We're going back to meet from the Master. We are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he's talking to them about how important it is that they live their life consistently, that they live their life reflecting him, that they live their life in order to honor him. And he gives in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, four marks of a disciple, four marks that will prove that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is making some comparisons to the Pharisees. And remember, if you would, some time ago as we were talking about this, Jesus said this: you need to understand that your righteousness, in verse 20 of chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He is talking about being a member of the kingdom of heaven and reflecting Christ. And he's saying, look, you cannot get to heaven by being good. You cannot get to heaven by doing good works. You do not get to heaven by going to church. You do not get to heaven by being baptized. You do not get to heaven by doing any of those things. The Pharisees said, hey, if you want to get to heaven, you've got to obey the law. Thou shalt not kill. They said, if you're going to get to heaven, you cannot commit adultery. If you want to get to heaven, you cannot hurt your neighbor. And they went on and on, taking the Old Testament law, saying you have to obey the Old Testament commands in order to get to heaven. Jesus said, you need to understand, you can keep those commandments, but you can try to keep those commandments, but your righteousness, if you're going to work your way to heaven, if you're going to try and work your way to heaven, your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And the point, very simply, is this: we can't be righteous enough to get to heaven. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. You can never do enough to get to heaven. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us will ever be good enough to get to heaven. The Bible says we are all sinners. And because we're sinners, every one of us deserve to die and be separated from God forever in a place called hell. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God loves us in spite of the fact that we're all sinners. We all do wrong. We all are equally guilty of breaking God's law. Even though that is true, and even though we have earned hell, the Bible says God still loves us, and he doesn't want us to go to hell. He doesn't want us to suffer in hell forever. He loves us so much that he didn't want that to happen. But his justice demanded that our sin be paid for. His justice demanded that our sin be paid for. And so how is it going to be paid for? Well, the only way it can be paid for is we pay for it ourselves, or somebody pays for it in our place. And so God determined that he would become a man. You see, he could be everywhere at the same time. He could be in the past, the present, and the future at the same time. He could be with every man at the same time. And therefore, he could die for all of mankind's sin all at one time in space and time. Only one being can do that, and that was God himself. So God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and he suffered an agonizing death. He suffered hell on the cross. He died on the cross, suffered hell, was buried, and laid in the grave for 3 days. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He was seen by hundreds of people. Hundreds of people were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They wrote the record of their eyewitness account in the New Testament. That's what we have in the New Testament, the eyewitness record of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Then he went back to heaven. By the way, they were so convinced that they were willing to die for what they saw. And so, or for what they said. You don't die for a lie. And the Bible says they were willing to die. They died. They suffered agonizing deaths because they said, we saw him die. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And then he went back to heaven. Now the Bible says this: in order to get to heaven, what I must do is I must come to Jesus Christ. And I must say, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are God. I believe that you died and you were buried and rose from the dead. And I believe you did that for me. You paid for my sin. And I want to call on you, and I'm going to ask you to give me eternal life. Since you've already paid for my sin, would you please let me go to heaven? And the Bible says it this way, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and the mouth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Bible goes on to say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I get saved by putting my faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for me. I call upon him. And then the Bible says this, that he gives me his righteousness. And now I have his perfect righteousness. Now I go to heaven, not in my righteousness, but because of his righteousness. So my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The way I get to heaven is by putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He gives me his righteousness, and I go to heaven based on what he did, not on what I do. So I get to enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus said, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way, no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to talk about the fallacies of the scribes and Pharisees and talks about living beyond that. Well, now, if I'm saved, the Bible says the Spirit of God comes to live inside of me. And that which I could not do in and of myself, he can do through me. So I can live a righteous life. Not in my own power, but in the power and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of his Spirit. And that's where God wants me to live. So he gives example after example of how we can live beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he comes to chapter 6 and he continues that. He says, now listen, let me give you some examples of what Pharisees do wrong and what disciples do right. And he gives us four marks of a disciple. We're going to look at those quickly tonight. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I would ask that you teach us from your word. Help us to apply this, your word, to our lives for your glory and for your honor. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Number one, the Bible says, take heed that you do not your alms before men, to be seen of men. Alms means the giving to the poor, giving to the work of the ministry, giving to somebody in need. That's what alms giving is. So he says, take heed that you do not your alms or your giving of rewards before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, that is, when you give, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, that's sort of an odd picture there. And some people who have written commentaries on the Bible say, we don't know whether that's really what happened or not, but it sure would be an odd thing. Imagine this, if we said, okay, it's time to take the offering. Now, we're going to do it a little bit different. What we're going to do here today is we're going to put a bucket up here. Brother Sean came to me this evening, and he said, listen, we're going to go up there. We're going to have one of our ushers, and he said, we're going to go up to have services up there tonight. He said, yeah. He said, then we're going to probably take an offering. I'll take a bucket up there. I said, a bucket would be fine. Let's take an offering. Now, imagine this. If we said, tonight we're going to do something different than taking an offering, what we're going to do is everybody that's going to give the offering, we're going to put a bucket right up here front. And we're just going to put a big bucket because we want it to be a deep bucket because we want to fill it up. And so what we're going to do is everybody that's going to give, you go back to the back of the auditorium, and we're going to have a guy with a trumpet. Pastor Shore is a terrific trumpet player. And so we get Pastor Shore with his trumpet. And what he'll do is he, for every person that gives $10, he's going to blow. Flight of the Bumblebee. That will come, and you'll just come, and you'll put for that. Matt, if you give $50, hey, we're going beyond that. We're going to do something like the Great American Jazz Festival thing. And he's going to come in, he's going to blow out just a little bit more. But if you give $100, man, if you give $100, man, we're not just going to have one trumpet, we're going to have two trumpets. And you're going to come in, and we're going to do the national anthem for that, you know, and we'll probably have, if you give $1,000, we're going to put a band in front of you, and they're just going to all, you'd say, man, that would be ridiculous, and man, that would all be for show, and that's what Jesus is saying. We don't want you to be coming giving for show. He says here that the scribes and the Pharisees did that. Therefore, I say unto you, when thou doest thine alms, when you give, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Hey, everybody, I'm about to give. Look how much I'm giving tonight. As the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Obviously, there were some people that sounded trumpets before they gave. And whether that was just vocally speaking out, whether he's speaking symbolically, they wanted people to know what they gave, that they may have the glory of men. Now, he's saying why they gave. He's saying the reason they gave was so that they could be known as generous by all the people around. I think it's interesting, and I'm all for them, the telethons that we have on television. Or you hear about a rock group who's gotten together. They're going to have a big for the starving people in some foreign land. And they're going to have a big rock concert. And they'll raise $100,000 or even $1 million to send to some people who are victims of earthquakes or something in a foreign country. And say, wow, isn't that amazing? And this is how they raise the money. Somebody calls up and says, I just want you to know that I want to be real generous and I'm going to give a $10,000 check. And my name is George Bingo. And George Bingo gives that and everybody says, oh, George Bingo, he's wonderful. What has he done? He just sounded a trumpet. You know what he just did? He also just got his reward. He got his reward. What was his reward? Why was he giving it? He was giving it so everybody would say, yay, George Bingo. Yay, George Bingo. You say, who's George Bingo? I don't know. I just made up the name. But say, you'd say, whoa, wow, that's great. And then somebody else comes up and they say, and then you know what? The rock band says, look what we did. Look what we did. Look what we did. I want you to understand this, that all over this world today, in the last 24 hours, because today actually started yesterday in Fiji. At the beginning of the day, when you go, there were people that started Christians all around this world. They have given, and they have given, and they have given, and they have given. And I want you to know that millions and millions and millions of dollars are given year after year after year by people. By people all across this country who never sound a trumpet a bit, who never say, hey, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. Every time I hear that some rock band or some organization raised $100,000 for this or $500,000 for that or $1 million for that, I'm always amazed because I think, don't you realize that Christians do that every week? Every week. To win people to Christ, to minister to people, to care for people's needs, to help people who are hungry, to help people who have medical problems. It goes on all the time. The Bible says don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the people who are doing what they're doing in order to be seen of men. When you give, he says, but when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, I want you to see this. Number one, disciples, four marks of a disciple. Number one, disciples are givers, not takers. Disciples are givers, not takers. Disciples don't take credit for themselves. Disciples don't try to get things for themselves. Disciple, a true disciple of Christ, isn't somebody who's trying to get pats on the back, trying to get rewarded for something that he does. But a disciple is one who gives. In this passage, there's several things that he says about giving. First of all, he says this, give. He says, when thou doest thine alms. He doesn't say, if you do thou alms. He doesn't say, if you give. The fact of the matter is, disciples give. That's what they do. Disciples look at people's needs and their heart goes out to them. If we're disciples of Jesus Christ, we follow him. And here's what the Bible says, that God so loved the world, he saw our sin, that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus Christ saw our needs and he gave his life. He laid down his life. Disciples are givers, not takers. People from time to time will say to me, Pastor, you know what? I want to go out and tell people around the community that we're trying to do this or we're trying to do that, and we'd like to get a donation from the community. I don't want to be a church that does that. I don't want to go out to the community and ask the community to do something. We're not here to take away from the community. We're here to give to the community. Can you say amen to that? We're here to give, not to take. They ought not think, oh, here comes the church again. No, no. We're here to give. When thou doest thine alms, when you give, God says it as though it's an expected thing. Now, secondly, he says this, when you give, expect a reward. God says you can give expecting. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees the hypocrites, they gave for a reward. And their reward that they wanted was the applause of man. They wanted to come up, put a big hunk in there, so that Bill Yoder would look at him and say, wow, what a guy, what a great... So Stan Mitchell would say, ha, man, that guy is a great, great guy. So that Jamie Allen would walk up and say, wow, wow, you're a holy man to give that much money. That's why they gave. And God said, that is your reward. If you're giving, so people will look at you and say, man, whew, wow, man. You got it. Wow, you're just good. Boy, you're just wonderful. If that's what you're giving for, and only you know why you give, but if that's what you're giving for, then you got your reward. You got exactly what you wanted. However, the Bible does tell us this. In Luke 6:38, the Bible says, give, and it shall be given unto you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men give into your bosom. The Bible tells us that we ought to give expecting, but not a reward from man. We ought to give secretly, so that we can receive a reward from heaven. Look what it says. In verse 4, it says, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to give so secretly that your right, and he uses an exaggerated illustration. He says, so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. When I was in school, I went to Liberty Baptist College, and that was the old time Gospel Hour ministries. They had a nationwide television ministry, and there was always gifts that were being sent to that ministry. And there was one fella who put an envelope. On the outside of the envelope, it said $10. When you opened the inside of the envelope, there was $5 in the envelope. And there was a note that said, please excuse the difference between what's on the envelope on the outside and what's actually on the inside. He said, because I wrote the envelope with my right hand and I put the money in with my left hand, and I didn't want my right hand to know what my left hand was doing. Now, I thought it was interesting that you know, okay, that's good. How come it was not $5 on the outside and $10 on the inside? God's not telling us that we need to go to those extremes. God's just using an extreme example to say, look, you don't need to do this for man's reward. You need to keep in mind God. You need to give secretly, and then you need to give with concern. Give with concern that... because you're concerned about the needs of people. You're concerned about the work of God. Disciples, number one, are givers. They are not takers. According to this passage, he says, listen, if you want to be my disciple, be one who gives. Now, people say, how do I give? Where do I start to give? Let me tell you this. If you're a brand new Christian, here's what you should do. You should say to the Lord, Lord, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you've taught us a principle of giving. Where do I begin? With the example that is laid out before the law during the law and after the law is that a Christian gives 10% of their income to the local church so that they can do the work of the ministry, to support the work of the ministry. That's where a Christian should begin their giving. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow when you first get saved, but you'll find out that you can't outgive God, and that is, the Bible says if we give, it'll be given unto us, good measure, pressed down and shaken together. God wants us to tithe. That's what the Bible tells us. So where do I begin giving? I begin giving with the tithe. Then I can get involved in giving to missions. I can get involved in giving beyond that. But God wants me to live a life as a Christian of giving. So that I can be part of what he is doing. Now, why would God, since he's got everything in the world, want me to give to him? He could just pour out the money from heaven. Why doesn't he just do that? Because the Bible tells us this. Jesus said this, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You ever have somebody lose their wallet when it's got all of its credit card, all their credit cards and all their money in it? And man, they lost their wallet. They don't know where their wallet is. You know what they'll do? They'll retrace their steps, step by step, moment by moment. They'll do everything they can to get back to their wallet. They'll give up major appointments. If they had an appointment with the President of the United States, they're not interested right now, they've got to find their wallet. Why? Because the Bible says where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. My money is there. Somebody takes time and they go through and they remodel their house or they remodel their living room. I can remember when I first got my first house and I didn't know anything about decorating a house, but I did know this. I wanted paneling on my wall. We had a fireplace. I worked at building a fireplace mantle, and I built this fireplace mantle. I built some shelves that hung above the fireplace, and it really, to me, looked cool. It really was pretty raunchy, but to me, it looked really cool, and I can remember that night after working on it and putting my money into it and looking at it, I was out there, and I thought, I just want to spend the night in my living room looking at my fireplace mantle and my stuff that I put. Why? Because my treasure was there. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God knows that. And so God says, I want you to give to my ministry because I want your heart in my ministry. I want you to be part. I want you to know this is part of your that this ministry is part of you. And that you are part of this ministry. So God says give. Disciples are givers, not takers. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you have to have this attitude. God, I'm giving my life to you. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to care for others. Disciples are givers, not takers. When you do your alms. Then secondly, disciples don't worry. Disciples don't worry, they pray. Now, some Christians need to learn this principle. Because I've watched Christian ladies biting their fingernails, worrying back and forth, up and down, don't know what's going to do. Hey, do you need to stop worrying about it? If I don't worry about it, then who's going to worry about it? Somebody's got to worry about this thing. Here's what the Bible says in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. When you give, don't be like the hypocrites. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their rewards. They know how to pray. The hypocrites stand up and they say, oh, thouest, greatest, most wonderfulest God, thou that created the heavens and the earth, thou that are most holy and wonderful, oh, I thank thee that I am a holy. I thank you that you have made me so much superior to everyone else. Oh, I thank you that I'm not like these wicked, vile sinners that are before me. Oh, Father, I thank you. And they know how to say all the wonderful, glorious things. And so that you go to church and you say, man, I could never pray in public because I don't know that many fancy words. I don't know how to say thouest and theest and thousest and thee. I don't know how to do that. In fact, my tongue gets wrapped around my eye tooth and I can't see what I'm saying. I have a problem when I'm praying. I just can't be like that. God says the hypocrites like to stand before men and they like to be seen of men. Hey, you see a correlation here between the givers that are hypocrites? They like to do it so people can see them. And the prayers that are hypocrites, they like to do it so they can be seen of men. Now look, God's not saying you shouldn't pray publicly. He's saying you shouldn't pray publicly to be seen of men. You shouldn't pray so that people look at you and say, oh, how holy that man is. The hypocrites did that. It says in verse 6, but when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So he gives us some specific instruction. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. And he gives us what is called the Lord's Prayer, but it actually is a sample prayer, and it actually is a prayer list. He says when you pray, in Luke he says when you pray, say, that is to speak out loud. He says, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Then he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We need to understand this, that disciples don't worry, they pray. Prayer. God tells us that we need to be prayers. Now, what's the first key? The first key is that you pray. God wants you to understand as a disciple that you need to pray. When you pray, God will hear and answer your prayers. God will not hear an unprayed prayer. He will not hear an unprayed prayer. You need to be one who prays. You need to be one who prays. Now, praying, very simply, is asking God to do something. There are times, and I believe you ought to do this every day, and you've heard me say this before if you've been here before. I believe every day you ought to bow down before God. If you're physically able to, I think you ought to get on your knees and bow down before the Lord, because that's worship. And we ought to worship God every day. And I try to every single day. I bow before the Lord. I say, Lord Jesus, I want you to know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve to go to hell, and I thank you for saving me, and I just want you to know I'm your servant. You're my master. Every day, bow before him. Every day you ought to, the Bible says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Every day you ought to thank him for the good things he's given to you. Every day you ought to praise him. You ought to tell him how wonderful he is. I love it when my wife tells me how wonderful I am. Yesterday, we were on the way home from church, and she told me how wonderful I was. She said, you're such a wonderful father and such a wonderful grandfather. And I said, well, don't stop. Just keep coming. And she told me how wonderful I was and that I cared about people. And she really was. She was just going on. I was enjoying every bit of it. I like to be told I'm wonderful. Now, you might think that you don't, but you do. Everybody likes to be told, hey, you look nice today. Hey, really? Where? Why? What do you mean? Hey, that's a nice outfit you wear. Or, hey, I just want you to know I appreciate your smile. People like to be appreciated. We get that. That's a God-like quality. The Bible says that we are to praise him. We're to thank him for what he does. We're to tell him how wonderful he is every day. Praise him. And then every day, you ought to confess your sin to him. You say, why do I have to do that every day? Because every day you've sinned. And you ought to say, Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me. And if God puts a specific thing on your mind, then you ought to confess that specific thing. And you ought to make sure that you confess those things to him. And then every day you ought to tell him you love him. I've been married for 34 years. I'm not tired of my wife saying I love you. I love to hear I love you. I love to hear my grandkids say I love you. My grandkids are wonderful at saying I love you. It is so, so great to have my grandkids say I love you. About two years ago, I was up. I hadn't seen my grandson Joshua because he goes to a church across town where my son pastors, where Joshua pastors, and I hadn't seen him for several weeks. And I walked in. They were up at the 4th of July picnic, and so I walked up to where they were. I was looking for my grandkids, and Jonathan went running by with his friends. And when he ran by, he got about 10 or 15 feet by me, and I said, Jonathan. And he turned around and he saw me. And he said with a big grin, he stopped where he was, and he said, hey, everybody, that's my grandpa. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to buy him a car. I just wanted to do anything for him. Because he was saying, I love you. And he came up and he hugged me and he loved me. And then he ran off and played. I like to hear I love you. God loves to hear I love you. He died for you. You got to tell him you love him every single day. Now, once you've done that, that's wonderful, but you haven't prayed. Praying means, the word prayer means to ask. If you don't learn anything else from tonight, remember this. Prayer means to ask. That's all it means. That is the definition of the word prayer. Prayer is not worship. Prayer is not thanksgiving. Prayer is not praise. That's not. It just isn't. The Bible definition of the word prayer means to ask. You ought to do all those other things. That's communion with God, but that's not prayer. Prayer is asking, and God wants you to ask him for things. Why? Because when you ask him for things, you're recognizing his sovereignty. When you're asking him for things, you're telling him, I believe you're all powerful and you can supply these things. Every time you ask God for him something, it brings glory to God in heaven. So you ought to ask him. Prayer is asking. When you pray, God will hear, but God will not hear an unprayed prayer. You have to pray. Then he says this, when you pray, pray secretly. Now, there's nothing wrong with public prayer as long as that's not the only time you pray. But you ought to pray secretly. Now, sometimes even as a pastor, I don't like to tell people that I pray all the time. But I wind up doing it because I have to, as an example. But I don't want the Lord to think I'm just saying, hey, I pray. And then when I pray the next day, I think, boy, I'm just praying. Because I told everybody I'm going to pray for them, and so I'm praying for them. Well, sometimes you get real busy at checking your motives. You just need to do what God tells you to do and pray secretly. If you're going to talk about prayer, if you're going to pray publicly, then make sure you pray privately, that you really do get alone with God and pray. There are people that I pray for every single day. I pray for my children every single day. I pray for my grandchildren every single day. There are people in this church who have come up and said to me, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've got men that are, I know four men that are in Afghanistan right now. I pray their names every single day to the Lord. Every day. Why? And I'll tell you why. I'm selfish. Brother Jamie, if I was in Afghanistan, I would want somebody praying for me every single day. And I tell the Lord, Lord, I'm praying for these guys because if I was there, I would want someone to pray for me. I've got three friends that have got cancer that I pray for every single day. I have a friend that's a member of this church that had three forms of cancer 3 months ago. He is totally and completely clear right now. We prayed for him every single day. His name is still in my prayer book, and I keep saying, Lord, keep it away, keep it away. I pray for certain things every day. You need to pray secretly. Now, let me say this. You need to pray sincerely. Pray sincerely. He says, don't use vain repetition. Now listen, catch this. That does not mean you shouldn't pray for the same thing over and over and over and over and over. I pray for my kids and I pray the same thing over and over and over and over and over. Did you notice that faith, if you weren't up at the mountains, did you notice that faith has a thing on that says, I'm prego? That doesn't mean she likes Italian dressing. That means that she's pregnant. And I've been praying for her ever since I found out that she's pregnant. I've been praying for the baby. I pray every day that the baby will be healthy and whole, physically and mentally. I pray, Father, that the baby will be... I don't know if that means we can't pray that it's a blonde. I pray that it's healthy and whole, physically and mentally. I say that to Faith because she was my blonde and still is, but now she's John's blonde. And so, hey, that rhymes. I'm a poet and didn't know it. But I pray that the baby will be healthy and whole physically and mentally. I pray that she will have a healthy, quick, safe delivery. Is that what you want? Healthy, safe, quick delivery. And we pray for that. You say, why? Because I want to, that's what we want. I pray that every day. That's not vain repetition. Vain repetition is when you say something over and over and over again and you don't mean what you're saying. It's praying something. It's like repeating what we call the Lord's Prayer and not meaning it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom of heaven. And saying words and you mean nothing. Or it's like speaking in tongues. You don't know what you're saying. Nobody knows what you're saying. God's trying to figure it out. That's vain repetition. God doesn't want vain repetition. God wants you to speak plainly to him about things that you want. And some things he wants you to keep asking for every single day. And then pray to be answered. Verse 6, Verse 6 says, but when thou prayest, enter in thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Why do you pray? So I can get an answer. I want something. I want something from God. I want God to protect the new baby. I really think little David's going to be a wonderful child. And I pray for those things. Bob, it's, I'm sorry. I'm just praying that way. That's the other grandpa there. So the fact is, you pray because you want an answer. I've been praying for 3 years that God would eliminate our $2.1 million debt. I thank God that it's down to $1.75 million. That's quite a hunk. But I'm asking for a miracle. I'm asking for God to do something. I think God's letting me learn a lesson. Don't get in debt again when you get you out of this one. We don't want you back in. But pray so that your prayers will be answered. Pray vocally. Jesus said, when you pray, say. When you pray, say. Look, you don't have to feel everything. Sometimes I pray the same thing. I don't have any feeling. I pray for the same thing. Pray vocally. I pray out loud. Because God wants us to. He said, when you pray, say. And then he said, pray to our Father. And I think this is very important. I think God uses words because he wants us to remember this. You see, Pastor Shore, you and I could get mad at each other. But if I'm praying for you, then and I pray our Father, then I remember he's your Father and he's my Father. Okay? He's our Father. So I'm not going to go to our Father and say, God, would you kill John? Because God's going to say, no. I'm his Father too. I love him and I'm not going to kill him just because he's doing you wrong right now. I love him. He is our Father. When we pray our Father, it helps us to remember that God wants us to be unified. God doesn't want us fighting with our Christian brothers and sisters. He wants us to encourage. So pray our Father. And then pray that his name would be holy. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're praying, Lord, let your name be holy in my life. Let your name be holy in my family's life. Let your name be holy at Liberty Baptist Church, in this church. Let your name be holy. His name is blasphemed now. People will take the name of Jesus and add all sorts of filthy words next to it. We should pray that his name would be holy. And then we should pray that God would keep us holy, that his name would be holy in our life. Pray that his kingdom will come. And I really believe that what that means is this. We're to pray that God's kingdom would be manifest out of our life, that people would see him in our life. He is our king. And we should pray that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done. And then it says that his will would be done in this earth as it is in heaven. I heard a preacher preach this one time. He said, you'll notice both times that this prayer is used, it doesn't say on this earth, it says in this earth. What is God speaking about? He's talking about this earth, that God's will would be done in this earth. He said, you need to understand that your body is made out of this earth. And you should be praying that God's will would be done in this earth as it's done in heaven. You're going to be walking the streets of heaven one day, and you're going to be doing absolutely the will of God when you're in the streets of heaven. The fact of the matter is, you're on this earth right now, and you are living in this earthen vessel, the Bible calls it. And you ought to pray that God's will would be done in this earthen vessel, just like it's going to be done when it's in heaven. Give us this day. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in my life here on this earth, just like it's done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us everything that we need to do your will. God, I'm here to do your will, and I'm asking you to give us this day what we need to do your will. That's what God wants us to do. I don't know why that next slide's not coming up. Give us this day what we need to do your will. And then we must have skipped that one. And then forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. We owe everything to God, don't we? I said to my mother one time when she was walking by my room, I had paid her back some money that I had borrowed from her. And I said to my mother, I said, Mom, have I paid you back everything I owe? Some of you heard me say this before. Have I paid you back everything I owe? She walked by my room and she came back and she said, Son, you owe me your life. That's the truth. That's the truth. I could never pay back my mother everything that she gave to me. The Bible says that we're to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then it says, pray, lead us not into temptation. That is, keep us from trials. Do you know that a lot of Christians suffer trials that they don't need to suffer because they forgot to pray that God would lead us not into temptation? That's why I pray for my grandchildren and my children every day, that God would protect them every day. The reason I do that is because I want God's protection on them before. I don't want to pray for them. God, please don't let them die in the hospital. God, please don't let them... I don't want to have to pray for them while they're in the middle of a trial. If I can pray, God, lead us not into temptation, keep us out of trials, then why not pray it ahead of time? Pre-pray. You've heard of prepay for funerals, you know. Prepay before the temptation comes. And then deliver us from satanic attack. When he says, when the sample prayer says, deliver us from evil, the word evil is in the masculine gender. It means from the evil one, that is Satan. So God, deliver us from satanic attack. And then he says, let your kingdom and your power and your glory be known through our lives. That is what he tells us to pray. God tells us, hey, look, disciples not only are givers, not takers, disciples don't worry, they pray. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be givers. He wants us to be people of prayer. And then thirdly, I want you to see this. I want you to look in verses 14 and 15 again. It says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Disciples don't hold bitterness. They forgive. Man, that's important. There are Christians who are bitter at somebody for doing something to them a long, long time ago and they've never gotten over it. There are people that I've heard say, I will never step foot in a Baptist church ever again. What's that mean? It means they got bitter. I had a man say to me one time, I'll never go back to a Baptist church. And I said, well, why? A friend of mine set me up, real good friend. And he worked with this guy. He said, hey, I want you to meet somebody. He said, tell him what you think of a Baptist church. And the guy said, I'll never go to a Baptist church. And I said, well, why? He worked at a truck parts place. I said, well, why wouldn't you go to a Baptist church? He said, I went to a Baptist church one time. He said, I just got a brand new hat. This was back in the 1970s, he was telling me this, and he said it was like 30 years before, so that would have been back in the 1940s, and I pictured him being a gangster or something, you know, with one of those hats and looking good in the 1940s. He said, I went into a Baptist church, and he said, they made me check my hat at the door. And he said, when I came back after the service was over, I wanted to get my hat, and he said, somebody stole my hat. He said, I'm never going back to a Baptist church. They steal your hat. I said, well, I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, you come to our church this next week, I'll buy you a brand new hat. I'll personally buy you a brand new hat. Well, I said, no, I really will. I'll get you a brand new hat. Well, I was a little late. I said, I'll even put interest on it. I'll pay for your hat. Look, people get bitter about the dumbest things. Do you know that Baptists say insulting things from time to time? Do you know that nice Baptists can walk by and ignore you and forget to talk to you? Do you know that nice Baptists can forget your name? Do you know that nice Baptists will back into your car and scratch it? Do you know that I had Warren Sexton, I was up at the mountains today, and he told me about walking into Dave's barbecue one day, and he said he walked by a Dalmatian pup. And he said, walk by, and Warren just loves dogs. He walked by this Dalmatian pup, and the window was open, and the thing was growling at him. I said, you know, Dalmatians, they're the dumbest dogs in the world. He said, what do you mean they're the dumbest dogs in the world? I said, they are the dumbest dogs in the world. I said that to Hope one time. I said, Dalmatians are the dumbest dogs in the world. She said, they are not. She likes Dalmatians. She said, they are not the dumbest dogs in the world. Those are dogs that firemen use to go into burning houses and save people. I said, isn't that dumb? That's the only dog they can get to run into a burning house. I said, that's a dumb dog. But anyway, he's telling me the story. He said he's walking through to go to Dave's barbecue, and this Dalmatian started growling at him. And he said he walked by, and this Dalmatian stuck his head out the window and bit his arm. And he said, got a hold of his arm and his thing, and man just, I mean, got a good bite. He said, and then he just jerked you loose. And he said, so I left a note on his on the car. It said, I just want you to know your dogs are doing their job. And just left a note, and the guy called him up and he talked to him. I said, what'd you do? He said, I went into Dave's barbecue. I wasn't going to let that stop me from eating. We have to be persistent, you know, and keep moving forward. But look, he had an opportunity even to witness to the guy whose dog bit his arm. Disciples don't hold bitterness, they forgive. Disciples don't hold bitterness, they forgive. The Bible says that we are to forgive others. And the Bible says as we forgive others, God forgives us. Don't think that God's going to answer your prayers if you are bitter at somebody in your past. God doesn't want you to be bitter. God forgave you every one of your sins. And you hurt him more than anybody will ever hurt you. But he's forgiven you every one of your sins. You need to forgive others. As we forgive others, God forgives us. So disciples don't hold bitterness, they forgive. And then lastly, disciples see needs and they fast. Look at this in verse 16 through 18. The Bible says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. He doesn't say, if you fast. He doesn't say, if you like to fast. He says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. You don't do this so that people look at you, wow, that man fasted. Whoa, look at him. Oh, he's so spiritual. Disciples see a need and they'll fast about a need. The Bible says this, but when thou fastest, anoint thine head with oil and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. Let me just end this by saying this. Again, they fast for God, they fast not for man, not to be seen by man. Which sort of wraps up this whole thing. Because what he's saying is this, disciples are people that give, they don't take. Disciples are people who pray, they don't worry. Disciples are people who forgive, they don't hold bitterness. And he says disciples are people that fast when they have a need, and they fast for the sake of God and not man. Because disciples do what God wants them to do. And disciples live to be seen of men, or not to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. And they live to please God and serve God. So they pray, and so they fast, and so they give, and so they forgive. The disciple lives in order to reach out to God and to represent God in this world. And we need to be that kind of disciple. God wants that for you. God wants that for me. Oh, every once in a while we fall. I mean, we all like people to say, hey, boy, you're a wonderful Christian. Hey, you're a great guy. Hey, man, I really appreciate you praying. We need to do that. We need to tell each other how wonderful we are. We need to exhort one another. The Bible says to exhort one another and to love and to good works. The Bible tells us that we ought to examine one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. All of that is true. So it's right to say to somebody, thank you, Pastor Shore, for your faithfulness to this church and for you're a wonderful principal. And thank you for leading music and the choir sounds wonderful. We ought to say those things. I ought to say thank you, Jamie, for teaching my adult Bible study class, or thank you for caring about me. We ought to thank him. We ought to praise him. We ought to tell him how wonderful they are. That's what we ought to do. But we as disciples ought not live for the praise of man. We ought to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, we don't get disappointed when men don't pat us on the back. And we don't get disappointed when we don't get lifted up by men, because we're here to praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing every night, no matter what kind of circumstance you find yourself in, it's a wonderful thing to be able to every night bow your head before Almighty God, lay your head down on a pillow and say, Lord, I know I didn't do everything right. But Lord, I did everything I could for you today. And so I'm going to sleep now. Thank you. And go to sleep with a clear conscience, because you're living for God, not man. Father, help us to be the disciples you want us to be. Help us to take the truth that is here in this passage and apply it to our lives. Help us to take the meat that you've given to us and chew on it and live it this week. And I ask this in Jesus' name.